All right, good morning again. That's right, you can respond when I. again, I want to welcome you to our Sunday service. To remind you, my name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and it is an honor to serve this church as one of its shepherds, and it is an honor to preach for you all this morning. Today, we are concluding chapter 3 in our series through the book of Ephesians. This will put us halfway through the letter. Ephesians breaks down very neatly into two halves. The first half being largely teachings, description. The other half being exhortation or application. There are very few imperative Greek verbs, that being commands, in the first three chapters, whereas the second half is full of them. So starting next week, there will be a great deal more active application that we will pull directly from what Paul writes. Not, of course, that there hasn't been things to apply from this first half, but I'm saying things that he has directly written down that we just read off the page will be more directly applicable to all of our lives. But all of those applications that he will get into in chapters 4 to 6 depend heavily on what he has taught in this first half. So our passage today is the conclusion of the descriptive half of the letter. And Paul fittingly ends with a prayer before he transitions to telling everyone what to do. This passage this morning is a prayer or a description of a prayer. He's kind of telling the Ephesians what he prays for them on their behalf. So we can kind of think of it as a prayer out loud for those that are in front of him, even though they're, you know, reading it from a reading it off a letter. Therefore, we thought it fitting to once again have a time for everyone to submit a card of prayer requests, either physically or digitally, which we will do at the end of the sermon. This is something we did about 6 months ago, back in, I think, January it was, or end of December. And those prayer requests have been extremely helpful guidance for those on the shepherding team as we pray for you weekly. So we would like to do this on a regular basis, roughly twice a year. Today's passage, both because of the timing and content, seemed the right choice for such an occasion. So if you are if you're listening to this sermon online because you missed being here, I will attach the QR code for our digital card to this specific sermon post on our website, and you can scan that and fill it out that way. Otherwise, just encourage one another to submit them one way or another. We earnestly pray for these weekly. All right. More on that later, but for now, let's dig into this beautiful passage. This passage, like the rest of this first half of the letter, is filled with gorgeous, worshipful language while also being packed with theology. So let's get after it by starting with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures, your revelation to us, by which who you are, what you are like, what you have done is revealed to us. Lord, I pray, as you have promised, that you would illuminate this passage of scripture by your Spirit, that we would grow in knowledge and insight of you, but that knowledge and insight would fruit into wisdom that we could apply to our lives, and ultimately greater love for you and worship of you being the ultimate goal. And I pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's take a look again at the passage starting with verse 14 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So we'll just stop there for a minute. Paul starts by saying, "For this reason." Now look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "For this reason I," Paul, he goes on. The Greek term used in both of these cases is the same, and it is less common than other terms that communicate the same idea. Therefore, we can be certain that Paul is actually continuing a thought that he began in verse 1. In other words, verses 2 to 13 that we've looked at the past couple weeks is a digression. Paul getting sidetracked in his teaching slash thoughts, but of course in the best way, and that we all benefit from it. And that makes me feel not quite so bad thinking of all the times that I've done that in my teaching. So this is mainly important because it means that the passage that we are about to look at, verses 14 to 21, is not continuing the thoughts directly from verses 2 to 13 as much as those from the end of chapter 2. Of course, though, there is some overlap. The end of chapter 2 had to do with the new man, the new people, the Jewish and Gentile Christians united, aka the church, and each and every saint being built into a dwelling place for God, otherwise known as a temple. So that is our primary literary context for our passage this morning, which will impact how some things are interpreted. That's why I bring this up. So let's look again, verse 14 and then 15 as well. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named." So Paul is humbly putting himself before the Father in prayer. To bow the knee to pray was not common among the Jews, only to express deep humility and dependence as well as allegiance. Think of kind of like fealty to a king. Then Paul gives yet another remark about God's sovereignty, as there have been so many in this letter already, about the naming of every family. Now, when Paul says the Father has named every family, it is deeper than just assigning your name via your parents that you put on forms and such. No, this has to do with one's identity. To name someone is to know them fully and to give them an identity around which everything else is constructed within them. The Father has done this for every human ever made. From the moment they were conceived, whether they made it to the delivery room or not, every person has been knit together and named by the Father, whether they believed in Him or not. This is certainly true biblically. We see this again in Psalm 139. "You have been knit together in your mother's womb by the Father." Every soul has. But in this passage, that word "every" can also be translated "whole" or "entire," so that it would read, "from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." From whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, instead of "every family." Now, how does this change the meaning? It focuses the naming to one family, in this case, the family of God, the church, believers, some of whom are already in heaven, others of which are on earth at the time of this writing. Now, this fits the context of what has been talked about much better, namely that the Gentile Christians being brought into the family of God, now united to the Jewish Christians to form one new people who together make up the full family of God and are being built together into the temple of God. These people, the church, have their full identity in God, especially in Christ Jesus, in that they are actually seek to live out of their God-given identity, as opposed to much of the world. So yes, everyone has been sovereignly named by the Father. Every human is made in the image of God. That is definitely true. But I think for this passage and what Paul has for us in it, I think it makes more sense to translate that word that says "every" in our translation to "whole." This makes this comment fit better in the context of this passage and prayer to describe the whole family of God, of which the Ephesian church, including many Gentile Christians, is a part, and who are aiming to live as God would desire, which then this informs Paul's prayer and the coming application chapters. How do they live out God's will for them? How do they live out of that identity? That's what chapters 4 to 6 are for. Okay, let's keep going. Looking at verse 16. "That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." It says riches of His glory. This is the sixth and final time Paul has used the word rich or riches. I actually have a few. I wanted to list them all out on the screen here. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. 1:18, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. 2:7b, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 3:8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in verse 16, the riches of his glory. When we see them all together, we are struck with God's immeasurable wealth when it comes to all things, especially spiritual blessings. Some theologians have called this God's superabundance. God does not have a little bit of grace to share with everyone. He has a limitless ocean with which to douse our tiny candle of sin and bring any for all time from death to life. God does not have a little bit of mercy to forgive some or even a healthy amount. No, God is overflowing with endless mercy to compassionately forgive our many, though numbered, sins. He has enough mercy to cover that number, and then some. Our inheritance in glory will not be fair or even wealthy by our standards. It will not be measurable like our bank accounts having to be budgeted. Our blessings, our inheritance in glory will be immeasurably rich. We cannot truly fathom its greatness, its value, or scope. God does not have a bit of glory such that he's like a dim flashlight in an already bright room, sharing his meager glory with other equally deserving deities, waiting for the batteries to run out. No, God is like a star shining its brilliant light into the black void of space that carries millions of miles and producing its own energy of magnitudes we only dream of and theorize. And in actuality, God is more rich in glory than all of the stars of the universe combined. Finally, Christ does not have to divide himself to be united to each believer such that his power is diluted as believers are added to the church. No, Christ, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, is fully present in and united to each and every believer fully. Isn't that amazing? Our God is rich, and that doesn't even quite capture it. He is super abundant. He is the source, the fountain of all riches. And by riches, I mean all good things that one could possibly desire, spiritually or otherwise. Good things that we could desire. Therefore, Paul petitions this superabundant Father on the Ephesians' behalf to give his superabundant power to strengthen them through the Holy Spirit. Paul cares far less about external physical strength, which will inevitably run out, compared to inner spiritual strength, the strength of their hearts and minds, the strength of their faith and hope in Christ. Pastor theologian Kent Hughes put it this way: the Holy Spirit orchestrates the endowment of the strength that is freely given to us according to the scale of His, God's, immeasurable riches. We are renewed and empowered for life, and we grow stronger and stronger even while our bodies grow old. And in this way, we become full of Christ. Our capacity is strengthened according to His riches so that we can appropriate more of His life. His life thus fills us and thus enlarges our capacity so that we can hold more of him within. And so it goes onward and upward in Christ until we meet him in glory. That is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. Let's read the next few verses. Starting in the middle of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is a prayer for a lifestyle of Christ's love, on which, again, Paul is about to elaborate greatly in application. Rooted and grounded are agricultural and architectural metaphors, respectively, but the point is clear. We are to be planted firmly in Christ's love, and his love is to be the foundation of our lives, such that we cannot be moved from it, and that it serves as the basis for our lives. Rooted and grounded in that, in Christ's love. Donald Barnhouse, a 20th century American theologian, pointed out that love is intrinsic to all of the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, verse 22. He writes, "Love is the key. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-forgetfulness. Self-control is love holding the reins. Without love, there are no fruits of the Spirit, which, as Jesus taught, are the true markers of the true Christian." But in order to be rooted and grounded in Christ's love, we must know it ourselves. Hence, the second half of this section. Paul prays for the strength needed for them to fully comprehend Christ's love. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth of his love. We talked about God's richness, his superabundance with several things already. But here we see the richness of his love, superabundant like all the rest, and the one we most need. And it is limitless in all directions. A.W. Tozer put it like this: because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because God is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. And because he is holy, it is the perfect embodiment of all spotless purity. And because he is immense, his love, then, is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. There is no limit to his love. Christ's love is incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible, yet what does Paul pray for? He prays for our strength to comprehend it. So what? That doesn't make sense, Brandon. Tell us why. It being incomprehensible doesn't mean it cannot be understood at all. Just that we cannot comprehend it fully, exhaustively, to its fullness. We can't actually know its limit in our own minds. To know his love is to be a lifelong exercise. It is to be our life's occupation, to more and more fully grasp and know Christ's love. And this is not to be our individualistic, solitary occupation. I don't go to the mountains to figure out Christ's love, and then you go to the mountains and figure out Christ's love, and we come together and talk about how we both figured it out. We are to do it together as the body of Christ, with all the saints, Paul writes, with all the saints. We pursue knowing Christ's love together as a body. Furthermore, Paul is not talking about knowing as a mental exercise, as if we just study it hard enough, we'll get it. This isn't about studying. No, he says to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. There's all these kind of cryptic phrases. I'm trying to unpack them one by one. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The knowing here is, again, deeper than simply knowledge, just like the Father's naming of us. We can know that God's love exists. We read about it plenty in the Bible. The word love appears in our ESV Bible 684 times, most of which are pertaining to God's love for us. That is a knowledge of God's love. You can have a knowledge of it. But there are, sadly, and maybe you know some of them, many people who have read, studied, even teach on the Bible, even at a university level, with doctorates and all, that do not know the love of Christ. Do you know of which I speak? They know how to talk about it. They know how to teach on it. They don't know it because they have not believed in Him. If they knew God's love, they would believe in Him. Knowing that the love of Christ takes a transformation of the heart and then takes time and experience, growing in Christ and His love, which is the whole purpose of this prayer. Knowing Christ's love surpasses knowledge of His love. Are you tracking with me? Knowing Christ's love in the way that I'm talking about surpasses knowledge of His love. We pray that you would know Christ's love in yourself, that your heart would be transformed by it, and then that we, as our local body of Christ, would grow in it together and live it out here toward one another and out in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. And in this, we magnify Christ. Paul finishes his prayer for the Ephesians with this incredible summative phrase, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's beautiful. It sounds very poetic, but what does it mean? What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? How is that even possible? Now, this is actually debated among theologians a bit, but more in line with God's typical both-and nature versus either-or. I actually see a few of Paul's ideas coalescing together in this statement, so hang with me. First, there is the idea of the saints emanating love, goodness, and the holiness or moral perfection of God, kind of that magnifying Him, which Paul just prayed for. So emanating His love, emanating His goodness. And he's about to expound on how one does that in the following chapters. This is the most obvious of the ideas. Second is our union with Christ. Christ in us. I teased it a bit ago, but Colossians 1:19 says, "For in Him," or Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then in verse 17 of our passage, he wrote, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So Paul is praying that Christ would dwell in us, thereby filling us with all the fullness of God. Do you get it? In our union with Christ through faith, Christ, who is indwelled by all the fullness of God, dwells in our hearts. So through Christ, we are quite literally filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that amazing? You'll get there. You'll find it amazing once you think about it a bit. It blew my mind when I made that connection. Third, we are each indwelled with Christ individually. But as we talked about at the end of chapter 2, we believers are being built together into a holy temple or dwelling place for God. Remember, too, that Paul's primary emphasis in this letter is a corporate one. It always is. All of his church epistles are to be understood and read as if being read to a people, not to you individually, first and foremost. Therefore, when the local church gathers, as we talked about at the end of the last chapter, the temple of God is erected as His presence is concentrated there, and we praise Him together. So Paul is likewise praying for the family of God the whole family of God that the Father has named, that they as a church, as a holy dwelling for God, will be filled with the fullness of His presence. Will be filled with the fullness of His presence. It does not mean that He was not present there before, or less present. He is omnipresent. He is all present. It has more to do with us and our attentiveness to His presence. It has to do with us and our attentiveness, our awareness of His presence, which is cultivated through faithful preaching, proper worship, and growing maturity and holiness within the church. Paul is praying that we together would be fully aware, would be a fully aware dwelling place for the Lord, attentive to the fullness of His presence. So, let me summarize. To be filled with all the fullness of God is to individually be gradually filled with God's perfection and love via the Spirit. That's, you know, progressive sanctification. To be literally filled with the fullness of God in Christ, and therefore to emanate Christ to all. And as a church, to be filled with the presence of the Lord as His holy temple, displaying His greatness to the world. And in all of these, there is a shared thread. To be filled with all the fullness of God is to display His magnificence, His perfection, His beauty, His mercy, His love. We are to display Him. Another way to put it, going all the way back to Genesis 1, is that we are to be proper image bearers of God. We bear His image. We represent Him to the world, and we are to do so properly. And in all of these prayers, that is how it is done, both individually and corporately, that He may be glorified. That is why it's our vision to magnify Jesus in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. This is how we magnify Him. Is to be filled with His fullness in the ways that Paul is describing. Let's read the final verses. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul concludes his prayer with doxology. That's what this is, praising God for His power, His omnipotence, and His sovereignty. These couple verses have been commonly used by Christians as a benediction. I have used it this way many times. I sign cards with this reference frequently, and there's good reason why. It glorifies God, it praises Him, and it acknowledges that whatever we pray for, whatever we desire with holy desires, that He is able. That He is able. This is what we call God's omnipotence. That God is all powerful. He is able to do anything that does not violate His character. His character puts boundaries on His ability, like His good commands are to do for us. They are good boundaries. But outside of that, God can do anything. And He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Have you ever gone through a situation where you were praying to the Lord for His help, His guidance, seeking His will, and it didn't go quite as you'd hoped? For me, I decided I wanted to go to seminary in 2010 after a conversation with my pastor. I narrowed it down to which seminary I wanted to attend, which was called Denver. It's called Denver Seminary in Denver, Colorado. I found out that they had a scholarship, a full tuition scholarship to people that were committed to being pastors in the United States and were under the age like 27 or something, and had a good GPA in undergrad. I fit all of those parameters, so I applied. But I had found out that I applied kind of late in the process. I made it all the way to the kind of final round of applicants, and then I didn't get chosen. And I was frustrated. I thought for sure just everything, the doors were opening door after door. I got accepted readily, fast. I was like, oh, we're doing this. Great. And then God was like, hold on, not yet. I was like, what the? Why? I was frustrated. I was working a 9-to-5 job and I hated it. And I felt like God was stifling my calling. I was frustrated with God. This is what you wanted me to do, God. Why are you stopping it? It's so easy. You could just open the door and there I go. So I had to find work for the next year because we decided to defer my application so that we could apply for that scholarship the second year or the year after. Well, it turns out that in that time, my wife got pregnant with our first daughter. So we were able to have her in Madison where we were near family and people we knew and a medical system that we understood. It turns out that in that year's time, that scholarship had a time limit. You had to complete it originally in 3 years, which, let me tell you, is very hard. You're basically in school nonstop, and you don't have a life outside of it. Well, that scholarship foundation decided to add a whole year onto the requirement in that time that I was waiting. So now it was 4 years instead of three, which allowed me to be with my family, attend a church, and be an active part of it. And it turned out that that group that I was put in with our scholarship, because we did a lot of things together, ended up being far closer, far more bonded. To this day, we are all close friends than that group that was in the previous class that I would have been in. And I know this because I saw them frequently. God had a better plan than I did. It did not go as I'd hoped, and it went very circuitous in a way that I couldn't understand in the moment. And only in retrospect could I figure it out. Could I see its wisdom? Now, I'm sure if you've been a believer for a while, you've had a similar experience and maybe with more extreme things. And I could give more extreme examples in my own life. Where you wanted something to go a certain way, only to get to the end and realize that God sent it into a direction you would have never imagined. But that it turned out even better than you'd planned. Most of us are likely in a situation like that right now, with varying timelines. In your case, maybe you can't see how what we're going through could possibly be better for you than what you had wanted. Maybe there's pain and suffering or conflict you hadn't planned for. How could that be better for me to go through this, you ask? How can God not healing me be better than just restoring my body miraculously? Or why doesn't he just hand me what I need to pay the bills or whatnot? I can't answer those questions for you because I am not God. I cannot see the end from the beginning, but he can. He can see the end from the beginning, and God is able. He is able. More than that, God is wise. He can see the best possible outcome and then is able to bring it about, which I guarantee is better than you could come up with in your wisdom. Our wisdom is feeble. His is not. Most importantly, he loves you, Christian. He loves you. Everything he does in your life is for your good. Out of his immeasurable love for you, you need to know this. That's the whole point of the prayer that we just walked through, so that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That has to be rooted. You have to be rooted and grounded in this for all of the nonsense of life to make sense. Do you follow me? Do you track with me? You need to know this. If you could know one thing, it's that. Therefore, listen to these words one more time. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, or the whole family of God, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we're going to take some time for you all to submit a prayer request, either for yourself or for your family. I'll give us all around 5 minutes to do this. I know that's not a ton of time. And if you think of more later or more detail later, simply submit that as well and we'll update your requests. And to be clear, these will not be shared outside of the shepherding team unless you choose to share it. They will remain confidential. As for some guidance, think about the next 6 months and how you wish to see the Lord work in your life in that time, let's say spiritually speaking. Try to think beyond physical needs, unless it's something that will honestly facilitate greater spiritual flourishing. So take some time, a little bit of time anyway, think, and submit them when you're ready, either using the QR code up here or the physical copies at the end of each row and putting them in the offering box after the service. So take some time. I'm going to set a timer for 5 minutes, then I'll bring us back together. All right, feel free to finish them up and submit them right after the service if you need to. And we can send an email reminder to everyone, to those who missed today, so they will do so as well. To conclude, regardless of what you are going through at this time, remember that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, and the end will be glorious. May we all get to the end and think, this is far better than I could have imagined. Let this be our prayer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the prayer at work within us, or power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Your benediction this morning, fittingly a prayer, this called the Prayer of Love. Gracious Lord, your name is love. In love, receive our prayer. Our sins are more than the wide sea's sand, but where sin abounds, there is grace more abundant. Look to the cross of your beloved Son and view the preciousness of his atoning blood. Listen to his never-failing intercession and whisper to our hearts, your sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer and lie down in peace. Grace flows from heaven and flows forever, and mercy never wearies in bestowing benefits. Grant us more and more to prize the privilege of prayer, to come to you as a sin-soiled sinner, to find pardon in you, to converse with you, to know you in prayer as the path in which our feet tread, the latch upon the door of our lips, the light that shines through our eyes, the music of our ears, the marrow of our understanding, the strength of our will, the power of our affection, and the sweetness of our memory. May the matter of our prayers be always wise, humble, submissive, obedient, scriptural, Christ-like. Give us unwavering faith that supplications are never in vain, that if we seem not to obtain your petitions, we shall have larger, richer answers, surpassing all that we ask or think. Unsought, you have given us the greatest gift, the person of your Son, and in him you will give us all we need. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in peace and have a wonderful week.